Lord, as we contemplate the song that we just sang, the words of that song, and are reminded once again just of the incredible love that Christ has shown to us, Lord, that is demonstrated in His death on a cross for our sins. God, we pray that this morning as we look into Your Word and we look at Your Son, our Savior, again, as we examine and contemplate once again the cross. Lord, I pray that in every way He might be lifted up. Lord, that Your Son would be glorified in our midst. And God, that our hearts would be directed to Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for saving us from our sin. This is all for Your praise and Your glory. According to Your name, amen. Well, you guys may remember about a month ago or so, we as a country remembered, I won't say celebrated, we remembered and recognized the events of September 11th, 2001. And you may also recall at that time, there was a lot of talk about the museum that they're intending to open there at Ground Zero. And one of the stories that specifically dealt with that had to do with a cross that was found in the rubble. It wasn't originally designed to be a cross, but it was a cross that was found in the rubble as the rescuers were looking for survivors in the days immediately following 9/11/2001. And I think we actually have a picture of that cross as it was found and then also as it is intended to be displayed. And I think it was an American atheist group that was disputing whether this should be allowed to be in this museum and so forth. But the story behind this is kind of an interesting one. There's actually been a documentary film made about it. And basically, they found this cross, this piece of rubble in the shape of a cross in a cavern underneath the rubble as they were digging down. And this cavern became, over the days following, and as these rescuers were dealing with the dust and the smoke and the smell of death and just the horror of what they were encountering, for many of those rescuers, this cavern where this cross was found and this cross that was still in there became a kind of a sanctuary. And this cross became for them a symbol of hope. A symbol of hope for those who perished in the events of 9/11. It became a symbol of the possibility of triumph in the face of tragedy. For us as Christians, the cross, for centuries now, has been a symbol of hope. It is the symbol of our hope of salvation, that Christ, in fact, on that cross of Calvary, triumphed in the face of tragedy. That He triumphed over sin and death. And now, because of that, we see Christians, and really this cross has become, even beyond just for Christians, a symbol of hope. And so you see the cross all over the place around the world. We see it in clothing, it displayed in clothing. We see it in jewelry. We see it in pictures. We see it in sculptures and in architecture around the world. The cross has certainly taken on this symbol of hope. And Paul, in his writings, often lifts up Christ and the cross and Christ crucified as that hope of our salvation. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at, and Paul is going to be talking again about Christ and the cross, but it's a little bit different this morning. He's actually changing a little bit of the focus. And so I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and read for you what Paul writes there. We're going to begin in verse 5. And Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now, I need to tie this passage in with kind of where we've been and are going. I remember a couple of weeks ago, Paul was telling us how We needed to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And in that, we looked at some different characteristics of what it means to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And one of those had to deal with living in unity as believers. And then last week, he really picks up on this idea of living in unity as the body of Christ. And he expands on that, and he talks about how he shows us the foundation for our unity, and that the foundation for our unity as Christians is in our common experience of blessing in Jesus. And so we've all, as Christians, we've experienced blessings like encouragement, and we've experienced the comfort of His love, we've experienced fellowship of the Spirit, we've experienced tenderness and compassion, and we've had all of these blessings both from Christ Himself and from others in the body of Christ, and we then are called to have the same mind and pass on these blessings to others, and that as we do that, we will become one in spirit and in purpose. And we talked then about the importance of unity. Well, this morning He's picking up on this same idea of having the same mind. Remember, the same mind didn't mean that we all thought the same, but that rather we were adopting the same mentality as those who have showered these blessings on us, including Christ Himself. And so he shows us how Christ and His attitude and His mind should be ours. And specifically, he addresses sort of the attitude and the mind of Christ as Christ goes to the cross. As Christ goes to the cross, that which led Him to the cross. And so as Paul this morning is sort of lifting up Christ and the cross, it's not simply as the hope of our salvation, but he is also lifting up Christ and the cross and Christ's attitude as going to the cross as the goal of our sanctification. And what I mean by that is that Christ's attitude is not only is the cross the hope of our salvation, but in Christ's attitude we see that which we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are to become. If we want to be like Christ, if we want to demonstrate Christ to the world, then this is how we should live. This is how we should live. And so that we can be holy as He is holy, be sanctified. All right, so let's explain what I mean by that a little bit more. By beginning and taking a look at verse 5. Verse 5, beginning of our passage, it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." All right, that is the command. This is the main focus, the command for this week's passage. Everything that follows after this is going to be supporting the idea and explaining and developing the idea of having the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Now, that word attitude is the same word that's used in verse 2 when it says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded." So when Paul is writing here that we are to have the same attitude as Christ, he's saying the same thing that he was saying earlier. That is, that just as Christ has showered blessings on us and we are to adopt that same mindset as Christ and be a blessing to others around us, that this week he's saying it again. Have the same attitude as Christ. Now, it's the same word, but it's interesting that the NIV uses this term attitude instead of saying having the same mind as Christ. I don't know if it was simply that they were trying to avoid repeating it, but I really like this word choice of attitude. We generally think of attitude when we think of that. We think of sort of our disposition towards something or our feeling, our opinion at a particular point in time. You know, we talk about having a good attitude or a bad attitude and we talk about that a lot with our children. But anyway, so this is what we think of when we think of attitude. I went to look that up this week though and was looking at what does the dictionary, you know, use for definition of attitude. And one of the secondary definitions was really interesting to me. It had to do with aviation. If you've taken any flight lessons, you'll know that attitude is a part of aviation. So I put in a phone call to Gene Kruger. Some of you may know Gene, comes to church here and is a pilot, flies 737s. And I had to check this out to figure out exactly how attitude applies to aviation. And it was a really interesting discussion. He shared with me that what it's talking about when you talk about a plane's attitude is it's talking about how the plane is three different things. It could be the tilt of the plane, the nose of the plane as it's flying through the air. It can also refer to the way the plane is rolling side to side, that the wings are tilting up and down. And it can also have to do with, so that would be like the pitch. And then it can also have to do with what he called the yaw, which is how the plane is angled as it's moving forward. And so we got to talking a little bit about these different things. And there's he showed me the gauge that shows your attitude. It was really cool. He had a picture of it in his phone. But it's really interesting. Here's the thing, though, that he said, and I think this was, I said, how important is the attitude in flight? And he said, I think this is the right quote. He can correct me later if I'm wrong. Flying is all about having the right attitude. That if your plane gets off in its attitude, there's a lot of bad things that can happen. One of those is that the plane can stall out, in which case you crash. Another is that the plane can get going too fast, and then you'll crash. And another one is that your plane can fly apart, and then you crash. And so all of these are basically what I decided were really bad things to have happen. And so I agreed with him that flying is really about attitude and having the right attitude. Now, here's the interesting thing. When it comes to Christ and following Christ and showing Christ to the world as Christians, it is really about having the right attitude, isn't it? Adopting the same attitude as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our command. Let's go ahead and look at what does Paul mean by that? How are we to adopt this attitude of Christ? Verse 6 says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." So now we're talking about this attitude of Christ, this mind of Christ, if you will. And the very first thing is he says that Christ is in very nature God. Now this is a great translation by the NIV again. It's exactly the same. I love that they use the exact same in verse 7 when it says he was taking the very nature of a servant. And what basically they're saying is that Christ in every way, in every attribute, in reality is a servant. Okay, if we look at his life, he demonstrates that he's living as a servant. He does all the things a servant would do. He has the same attitude as a servant. And then also then, Christ is in every way God. In every attribute, God. In the way he lives, in his authority, in his character, he is God. This is a clear statement of the incarnation. And Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was. If we want to adopt the same attitude as Christ, we need to know who we are. We need to know who we are. Now I want to keep going and just look at what Christ does with this. He knows who he is. He knows, Jesus knew he was God in the flesh. This wasn't lost on him. This wasn't a mystery to him. He knew exactly who he was. But it says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Again, I think the NIV does a great job with translating a pretty difficult idiom here. And that is that this word that is translated as grasped, it means to seize something, to grab hold of something, and to then take it and use it sort of for yourself, for your own advantage, out of sort of selfishness, if you will. And so basically what they're saying is Paul is saying is that Christ, who is in very nature God, did not consider his position as God on earth, the incarnation, as something to be used for himself, for his advantage. So how does that then apply to us? I mean, as Christians, we know that we are not God, right? I mean, we know that doesn't apply to us. So how do we adopt the same attitude as Christ that's being talked about here in verse 6? Well, again, Jesus knew who he was. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know who we are in Christ. That as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, you are now, each of us, have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are now his children. That as a Christian, we are no longer that which we were, that the old man is dead and we have now been made into a new creation in Christ. And that we as the body of Christ are the chosen of God, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, it says, that we are his witnesses, that we are, and we use this term a lot, but I don't think we always think about it, that we are the body of Christ on this earth, demonstrating Christ to the world around us. And so this is who we are. And as Christians, this position that we've been given as a gift of grace from God is not intended to be abused or taken advantage of or used for our own selfishness. I think of Romans chapter 6. And of course, in Romans 6, Paul is talking about this grace that we've received and this now forgiveness and this relationship we have through Jesus Christ. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "So now what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." This position we've been given is not a license to sort of live for ourselves as we please. But rather it's a call and it's a privilege to live for Jesus Christ. Stop and think about it. I mean, people in our world today who are people of that we would consider, you know, from a worldly, earthly perspective, people of privilege. I mean, whether it's somebody who's incredibly wealthy or has great fame or great power or influence, maybe it's a professional athlete. I mean, just in your mind, you can think of some of these people who are elevated, so to speak, in our society. And there are a few exceptions out there of people who recognize that is a position that they can then use for the benefit of others. But for the vast majority of those in those kinds of positions, I mean, it's just human nature to look at that as a way to advance yourself, to develop more fame, to develop more wealth, to gain more influence and more power for yourself. But that's exactly the opposite of what Christ's attitude is. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be used for himself, but made himself nothing. It's the opposite. Verse 6 is the opposite of verse 3, where it says, you know, do not do nothing out of selfish ambition. And so as Christians, we're called, first of all, to know who we are, to adopt the same attitude of Christ, not grasping those things. Let's go ahead and look at verse 7. So it's did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He made himself nothing. Not sure, you know, we think about what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean this. We know this. It isn't that Jesus ceased to exist, right? When he made himself nothing, Jesus didn't suddenly disappear. That's not what happened. Literally that made himself nothing means he emptied himself. Now, I'm kind of glad that the English translations don't all use that, because that's a little bit confusing as well. Sometimes when we think of emptying oneself, we're like, well, what did he empty himself of? And it has led some people to posit, well, you know, well, maybe Jesus, you know, emptied himself of some of his godly attributes, or he emptied himself of his authority or his some person of God. But we know that's not the case, because verse 6, he was in very nature God. So that's not the case. So what does it mean when he says he emptied himself or he made himself nothing? And I think it's tied to the second half of the verse. It says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. What is a servant? A servant is kind of, I mean, in a household where they had servants or slaves, I mean, that person was kind of a nobody who had no rights. And so Jesus Christ let go of his rights. He made himself nothing, a nobody, and he let go of his rights. You see, Jesus, as I think Ray mentioned, I mean, he was in heaven on the throne from eternity past in perfect unity with God, sinless from the beginning, holy, righteous, the Creator. And Jesus did not have to come down from heaven. But he let go of his rights and he came to this earth. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. He did so for us. Jesus became a slave to all in order that he might save all. And it's interesting because he does all of this not in spite of being God, but because he is God. Sometimes when we look at verse 6, we might be tempted to read into that on although being in very nature God, he did not consider equality something with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Really, it is more like a because. Because Jesus is in very nature God, because of his character, because of who he is, Jesus, because he is God, recognizes our sinfulness, recognizes our predicament, sees that we are lost and have no hope of salvation. And because he is God, he gives up the throne of heaven and he comes to this earth on our behalf. He becomes a slave to all in order to save all. So as his followers, we're to adopt the same attitude. We're to let go of our rights. Being a Christian, a follower of Christ, is not an entitlement position. We are not to adopt the entitlement mentality that our culture seems to be moving further and further towards, right? Where people say, well, it's my right. This is mine. This is what I deserve. I mean, whether it's as an American citizen or in some other way, that this is my right. And as Christians, we aren't called to demand our rights, but rather to let go of our rights. Why? For the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. Stopping you think about just, I mean, what are the most basic rights that we would all agree on? And if you go back to the Declaration of Independence and the three basic rights that are outlined there, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you stop and you think about, what does it mean to live for Christ? And you look around the world at Christians around the world who give up their right to life for the sake of Christ. Who are giving up their right to freedom and being imprisoned. Why? For the sake of Christ. And folks, as a Christian, we are not called to pursue happiness. But rather, we're called to pursue holiness. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, if we want to adopt the same attitude, we want to adopt an attitude that is willing to let go of our rights. We're not going to pursue the earthly things, that chasing after the wind. We want to pursue the godly things that bring eternal joy in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're called to become like Jesus, knowing our position, but not grasping it, not hanging on to it, not using it for our advantage, but rather letting go of our rights, becoming like a servant. To what end? To what end? Let's look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Before I get into how this specifically applies to the attitude of Christ that we're to adopt, I've got to say a brief word, and we're going to, I think, probably end up expanding this a lot more next week as we look at the second half of this passage. But I need to say a brief word about the Christology, that is the belief about Christ that is evidenced in this passage, because it's so rich. And if you have an NIV Bible that you're using, you'll note that they've set it apart kind of in indentions and margins there. And the reason for that is that many Bible scholars believe that what Paul is quoting here is an early creed or hymn, that he's talked about, you know, having the same attitude of Christ, and then he's using this thing that was written about Christ to sort of support his understanding. And so this is an early creed or hymn. They believe that partly because the word choice is so specific. But here's what's interesting. In this early hymn. Okay, we know that Philippians is probably written at the latest, maybe around 60 AD. We talked about the imprisonment and our first sermon. We looked at, at how, depending on which time Paul was in prison, you think this was written. It's maybe 60. It could be earlier. But regardless, this part, if you believe that it is a hymn, is written even earlier than that. So we're talking probably within a couple of decades, 20 years or so at the most, maybe, of the time of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, there are some in the world today, some academics, some groups that don't believe Christ is God in the flesh, who will try to tell you that the idea of the Trinity is a later idea. It's a later development in Christianity. And I would just point you back to this passage. Because in this passage, we've already seen at the very beginning in verse 6, a very clear understanding that Jesus Christ is God. And then in verse 7, that Jesus Christ is human, that he came to this earth. So we have a very clear picture of God the Son who came to this earth in the incarnation. We then, in verse 8 here, now have a beginning of the development of how does the Son relate to the Father. And that Jesus becomes obedient to death, even death on the cross. And it's going to, again, be developed even further in these next few verses. So I would just say that if anyone tries to tell you that the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one triune God is a later development, and that people in the early church in the first century didn't really understand, bring them to Philippians chapter 2. It's very clear that this was already an understood idea and concept and a teaching, a doctrine of the early church. All right, having said that, let's get back to how does this apply to our attitude? And in the middle of the verse, he humbled himself. We're right back to that word again that we looked at last week in verse 3. The idea of being humble, of humility. That in humility, we are to consider others better than ourselves. That in humility, we are to look not only to our own interests, but into the interests of others. That in humility, we are to live unified. That we are to live for each other, and we are to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. That in humility, we are to let go of our rights and to become servants of God. That in humility, we are to obey God, even to the point of death. And death on a cross. The call to being a Christian and to living for Christ is not a call to health and wealth and earthly prosperity. There are some that would have you believe that. There's some on television that would just stand up here in a pulpit like this and open the Bible and promise you all kinds of things about how wonderful and perfect your earthly life is going to be if you just follow Jesus. And that's really not what the promise of Scripture is. But rather, it's a call to self-denial. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but the idea of Christ saying to people who were following him that they are to take up their cross and follow him. For someone, before Christ and the cross, before his death and resurrection, that the cross for his listeners would have been a symbol not of the hope of their salvation, not of the goal of their sanctification, but the cross for those listeners at that time was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of torture. It was a symbol for the Jews of the Roman rule over them. And so the cross, you know, we have one up here on our wall. For a person at the time of Christ, that cross was not the symbol of hope of our salvation like it is for us. It was a symbol of death. It would be like putting a hangman's noose on your wall. Or a stained glass window of the hill on Calvary would be like having a stained glass of a German death camp. But Paul, speaking to the early church post-Christ and the cross and the resurrection, lifts up the cross as the goal of our sanctification. That this is what we are to, this is the kind of self-denial, this is the kind of obedience that we are to aspire to, the same kind that Christ had that led him all the way to the cross. And so Christ has transformed that cross. And it is no longer a symbol of death. but it has truly become a symbol of hope, the hope of our salvation, the hope of triumph in the face of tragedy, that Christ has triumphed over sin, he has triumphed over death, and that as I believe on Jesus Christ, I now have the promise of eternal life, I have the hope of salvation, I have the promise of life with God now and forever. And that that cross also is a reminder to me of the kind of life that as a follower of Christ, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am now called to live for the sake of Christ and the world around me, and all for his glory. I don't know where each of you is at this morning. I don't know, as you come this morning to worship, maybe you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you need that reminder to adopt the attitude of Christ as you live, so that others can see Christ in us. And let it be a reminder, every time you see that cross, not only of the hope of our salvation, but also what we are called to live as. Or maybe you've come this morning and you don't know Christ at all. And you're coming with your sin still weighing you down. And no knowledge of God personally, no direct knowledge, no forgiveness of your sin. The cross is still the hope of our salvation. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in the work that he did on that cross for the forgiveness of your sin. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do come before you humbly, recognizing that we are not worthy to be called your children. Lord, that on our own we are not the body of Christ or a royal priesthood or any of those things, God, but that in Christ, because of your grace and because of the work that he did on the cross, we have been cleansed. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who needs to know Christ for the first time, to believe and to place their trust in Jesus for their salvation, God, I pray that they would do so even right now. They would believe, and just in a simple prayer, acknowledge that belief to you. And God, pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help each of us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, to demonstrate the attitude of Christ to the world around us. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen.